Tonight we're in for a treat. I wanted to recap just a moment in case we might have some visitors or you might have missed any of our lessons, our series, None Like Him. We started off talking about on becoming a God-fearing woman, how the worshipful reverence and awe help us to find a right fear of the Lord. And that holy fear of the Lord hopefully reminds us that there is none like Him. And then the next week, Megan Litton started us off with that God is infinite, the God of no limits. And we were reminded that we are very measured and we are very limited, but God's limitlessness underlies all the other qualities. That was a great one to start off with because they sort of undergird all of these qualities we've been discussing. And then Alyssa McCook talked about incomprehensible. We will never fully comprehend God or my husband, but we can know Him. So He is the God of infinite mystery. And then last week, Denise Reed talked about how God is self-existent, the God of infinite creativity. We can employ the gifts God has entrusted us with, but we do so as stewards. He has made everything, and He has no origin. So this week, we're going to talk about God being self-sufficient, the God of infinite provision. And leading us in that thought is going to be Joy Cleek. And Joy was born in Miami, Florida. She grew up in Abilene, Texas, and that's where she met her very tall husband, Charlie. She didn't write that. I just put that in. At ACU. And they were married for 60 years. They are married for 60 years. Sorry. It has not ended. It is still going. I have a little heart by that, Joy. I love that. And she got her bachelor's degree in elementary education, her master's degree in English. She taught here at UCO for 10 years. I did not know that. Joy listed a couple of little ministries she's in. We could go on and on. She and Marilyn started our Unpacking the Boxes, and you're still involved in that ministry. And she's involved in the Afghan Women Ministry. If you've ever been involved in a ministry with Joy, raise your hand. Oh my, Joy. Three-fourths of the group. She is now learning to play pickleball. So, yeah.
She's not learning. She's got it.
Oh. Love that. That's pretty cool. Well, you know, sometimes a name just fits a person. Doesn't it fit our sweet Joy? She has been a very positive influence to me. I will never forget the cards she has sent me, the cards she sent my mother and daddy. She's very good at thinking of others and giving and at listening. So she is a very positive influence, I know, on many of us. And I know she's going to share some rich wisdom for us tonight as she speaks about our God who is self-sufficient.
Well, I feel like I missed an opportunity. Have you ever felt that way? If you were here two Sundays ago, you heard Phil preach and include quite a bit of information about AI. One of the things he said, he was talking about things that AI can do. He said, AI can write an essay. And I thought, AI could have written this lesson. I don't know what it would have said. But. And then last week, I learned about Tilly Norwood. You guys know about Tilly?
Yes,
the AI-generated actress who's causing such a dither for the people in Hollywood and the film industry because apparently she's good. And I thought, well, Tilly could have done this lesson. AI could have written and delivered, and she would have memorized the script. I wrote it, and I can't tell you how many times I've read it and tried to memorize it? No. I don't remember it all. So I missed that opportunity, but we'll just go with what we have. Talking about our all-sufficient God and the God of infinite provision. I'd like for you to take a moment and just think of someone you know who is very self-sufficient. And think of why you chose that person. You don't have to tell your neighbor anything. Just kind of think. The first person I thought about is my sister Kim. Some of you met her when she was here a few weeks ago. I was an only child for almost 11 years, and then Kim came along. So for a long time, I was the sister who knew how to do things, because I was 11 and she was a newborn. And we both saw me in that role of being the sister who knew how to do things. After all, I had an 11-year head start. You know, when I started college, Kim was going into third grade. So you can kind of picture that. But things changed in our adult years. As time went on, the roles reversed, and she became the sister who knows how to do so many things. She's a good public speaker, a good Bible teacher. She can lay tile, like if a bathroom floor or a shower. She's got it. She's a pretty good plumber. When her dishwasher died, she took it out, bought a new one, and installed it herself. She has a big garden. She can hunt, provide meat for her family. She can cook a meal using ingredients I've never heard of and do it while people are in the kitchen talking to her. She has two adult daughters who are also very capable, and her son-in-law joked one time, he said, "I think I should get all the women in the family a t-shirt, matching t-shirts that say, 'I'll do it myself.'" That's the kind of person. On the other hand, you probably know someone who's needy. We don't use that term really as a compliment. Sometimes people are needy because of poor choices they've made. Sometimes through no fault of their own. How about a young child? A young child is very needy. An elderly person who maybe in her prime took care of other people, but now she needs help, she's needy. Someone who has a serious health problem, or maybe it's a financial reversal. There are a lot of ways that a person can be needy. We don't want to be. Most people don't want to be needy. But even people like my sister are not self-sufficient. No one is. Because being self-sufficient means we don't need help of any kind from external sources. It's complete personal independence from the outside world. So even the most independent person on earth is not able to supply the air we need to breathe, the sun that warms us and gives us light, rain that nourishes the earth. And certainly there's no one who can give us what we need most, or who can supply what we need most, no person on earth, and that's our salvation. Okay, everybody knows this next part. Genesis. In Genesis, God pronounced his creation good, except for one thing. It was not good for the man to be alone. God had given Adam a climate-controlled environment, more beautiful than anything we can imagine. Abundant supply of food. Lots of animals to keep him company. But Adam needed a human companion. Even though Adam had a special relationship with God, he needed a human helper. So God, the God of infinite provision, provided Eve. A couple of years ago, Charlie and I were having a bathroom renovated, and so we went to Lowe's to buy a toilet. And if you've ever bought one of those, you know they're heavy. And they come in very big boxes that have no handles. It's hard to manage them. So we wrestled it onto one of those flat dollies, push it up to the front, checked out, and the cashier said, "Would you like somebody to help you load this into the car?" We said, "Oh, well, sure, that sounds like a great idea." So the cashier made the announcement, you know, assistance needed at wherever. And so we went to the door and we waited and waited, you know how that goes. And then this lady came in from the parking lot. Not a Lowe's employee, just a shopper. And she saw us there and she said, "Do you need some help with that?" And we said, "Well, we're waiting. The help has been called and we're just waiting." She insisted on helping us. And so I'm thinking, okay, we'll go out there and the three of us will pick it up, put it in the car. So out we go, you know, Charlie, the lady, the toilet, me, and the dolly. And we get close to the car, and I will say Charlie helped because he used his key fob to open that rear door of the car. And then the lady took over. She went over, she picked up that thing, and she shoved it into the car. And we're just kind of standing there. So, you know, we thanked her, and she said, "It's no big deal. I'm a plumber. I do this all the time." And so then she just went back into the store with the dolly, and we were standing there, you know, feeling grateful but wimpy. Certainly not self-sufficient, but that's what happened. There's another time. Charlie was in the same parking lot, and he was loading, oh, a lot of, I don't know, probably topsoil or something for one of his projects. And, you know, it comes in those big bags, and he had probably 10 of them or so, I don't know. And he could load those slowly, but he'd get them loaded. Well, a guy comes through on his bicycle. He's not even shopping. I think he's just trying to avoid the intersection at 2nd and Bryant. So he's going through the Lowe's parking lot. He stops. He loads all of that for Charlie. We must look really needy. Because just a couple of weeks ago, I was at Walmart, and I had put my groceries all into the garage, and this man comes along. He says, "Would you like me to put your cart away?" I said, "Oh, well, okay, sure, thank you." And so, you know, he backtracks and he goes back to where the cart corral is with my cart. I'm capable of doing that. But, you know, God puts even strangers in our lives to lift our spirits and to make us just feel good about being human and knowing there are such good people out there in the world who want to do nice things. And when we see so many things that are negative, it's really uplifting when somebody is so nice. I felt good driving all the way home. I just kept thinking about that man. We would not recognize any of these three people if we saw them again. But they blessed us because we need human companionship, even from strangers. Some of you have probably read Sherry Cole's book, Rooted to Rise. In that book, she talks a lot about redwood trees, those giant redwoods of California. And she talks about how, you know, you would think such a massive tree would need deep roots that go way, way down into the earth. Apparently, the redwoods do not do that. Their roots go more out horizontally than they do down. But the thing that gives them stability is all the other redwoods are doing the same thing. And so what happens to those roots? They get entwined with each other. They form a network, a root system that gives support and stability to those massive trees. And so even though they're massive and majestic, in its own way, a redwood tree is needy because it depends on the other trees that are in the forest. Well, you know where this is going. God knows we're needy. We probably don't like that word, but needy doesn't have to be negative. We don't think less of a redwood tree because it needs the other trees to grow and be strong. And so we shouldn't think less of ourselves just because we need other people to give us strength and support. We're like Adam. We were created to need others. Well, I like that image of a network of roots woven together. It's like the church. And I look out here and I wish I knew everybody in here. I know most people in here, but there's some I haven't met. But I see people who have roots that are entwined with mine. And I'm so grateful because there's strength and support on the mountaintops and in the valleys when we're rooted together like that. I also like the fact that the trees are designed to grow toward the sky, toward the light, and so are we. We grow toward the light that God gives us. So we have our roots, we have our people, we have God who provides exactly what we need. Well, there are a lot of biblical examples that could illustrate how God is self-sufficient. I'm going to mention three. The first one from Exodus 3, and we mentioned this last week in Denise's lesson. Moses, that great leader of Israel, you know, he really didn't want to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh. He had a lot of excuses that he gave Moses and gave God. God gave him a helper, a human helper, Aaron, his brother. But I think not only was Moses reluctant to confront Pharaoh, but he seemed a little uneasy about meeting his own people, the Israelites who had been slaves all this time, because he said to God, "If they ask who sent me, what shall I say?" He wanted some verification behind him. And you know God's reply, all capital letters, "I am who I am. I am has sent me to you." That was God's answer to Moses. I've wrestled for a lot of years with that name for God. I don't think people have the capacity to really absorb what that name means. My best efforts come up with words like self-existent. I can't even understand that. I can say it and kind of think it, but to grasp it, not really. Complete, eternal, ultimate in power, total and supreme self-sufficiency that doesn't rely on anyone or anything outside of himself. Sometimes we think it's up to us to approve or question what God does, but he needs no one's permission, no one's approval for anything he does. He can act as he sees fit. I am who I am. It's kind of like no questions I asked. Okay, then John chapter 6. The hard teachings of Jesus had caused a lot of his disciples to turn away. And so Jesus said to his apostles, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And Peter had a really good moment here. He said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to know, we've come to believe and to know that you're the Holy One of God." The teachings may be hard, but there's no other source of eternal life. The apostles had each other to lean on. That's good. They had those human companions. But only God is fully sufficient. And then Acts 17. We talked about this last week too. Paul's in Athens. And he is disturbed by all the idolatry. And he uses the altar to an unknown God as a springboard to tell the Athenians about the true living God. I'm going to read this to you very slowly and choppy, just to give us time to think about each part. What Paul said to these people. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life. He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. All things are God's to give, and we are needy. Okay, a mind-blowing reality, at least for me, is that God, our creator, our provider, our protector, the possessor of unlimited power and unlimited wisdom, would give up his self-sufficiency. But he did. He gave it up to be born as a totally dependent, helpless baby, to become Emmanuel, God with us. Picture a newborn baby. There's the indignity with the birth process, but there's also the fact that a newborn baby is about as far from being self-sufficient as you can get. A newborn baby can't do anything for itself. It's totally needy. And so this helpless baby, born to Mary in Bethlehem, was God in the flesh. In Philippians 2, Paul says, Jesus, being in very nature God, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He went from being totally self-sufficient to being totally dependent because of his love for us. But Scripture tells us that something's more important to God than self-sufficiency. I'm thankful that God is self-sufficient. I don't want to serve a needy God. I don't want to serve a God who can be manipulated by what he needs. That sometimes, as humans, when we talk about being self-sufficient, we kind of focus on self. It can even be a little bit arrogant. You know, it's about me. I'm self-sufficient. I can take care of myself without needing anyone else. But God is so much more than self-sufficient. He raises the bar. God is all-sufficient. It's not just about him. A few years ago, there was a time in my life when I was especially troubled by my grandson's future. A lot of you know that Matt was born with an incurable bone disease, and so, I mean, we were concerned about him from the very beginning. But in his early teen years, I kept thinking, what's he going to do when it's time to go to college, when it's time to be an adult and have a job? I knew academically he'd be fine. I knew he could get a job that needed a sharp mind. But he was never going to be physically independent. He was so fragile that something as simple as pushing a Lego piece down on another piece could break his arm, and did. I was holding him when he did that. So, you know, I'm thinking, how's this all going to work? And I was really troubled. Well, Matt was one of the most exuberant people I've ever known, but that didn't make me any less concerned about what his future would be like. So I was praying a lot about this, and my heart was pretty heavy. One night I had gone to bed, and I was just pouring out my heart to God. And you know how sometimes we wait a long time to have our prayers answered? I got an immediate answer that night. And it was just like God and I were in the same room. I mean, it's like I heard a voice. But this isn't really radical. Don't think I'm going off the deep end, because this is what I heard. My grace is sufficient for you. The same answer he gave the Apostle Paul when Paul was asking for relief from the thorn in his flesh. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't get any specific information about the future, but I was reminded that my concerns are God's concerns. And whatever the future held would be covered by God's grace. He would walk with me through whatever that was. He would walk with our whole family through whatever that was. Well, can you guess what happened then? I felt a big sense of peace. I went from deep anxiety to peace. I'm an insomniac, but I went right to sleep with those words in my heart. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't have to be self-sufficient, because God is all-sufficient. I've read that God doesn't meet us in our self-sufficiency, but in our lack. He meets us in our neediness. And that makes me think of that example in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector who were praying. Can't you just picture that? The Pharisee is awash in pride and self-righteousness and feels like he's self-sufficient. He just spends the time in prayer telling God how good he, the Pharisee, is. And the contrast, the tax collector, he can't even raise his head. Have mercy on me, or I'm a sinner. He recognized his need, and we know which one went home justified. God met him in his neediness. Well, we hear some beautiful, uplifting stories about God's healing and help in difficult situations. And those are wonderful stories that we need to hear. They need to be told, and they need to be heard. But not all stories share happy endings. So what do we do then? Matt died a few days after his 16th birthday. And I haven't mentioned my daughter, Julie, tonight. She died last December of cancer. But hers is a story for another time. I prayed passionately for both of them. Like Paul, though, I didn't get the answers I wanted. So I continue to cling to the conviction that God's grace is sufficient for me. I believe that. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. I don't really know how that works, because it doesn't take the pain away. But it sees me through each day. And I learned a long time ago that you can have a broken heart and still be a happy person. Okay, moving on. I'm going to close with a story from many years ago. A lot of my stories began many years ago, and there are a couple of reasons. Because I've lived so many years, there's time for all those stories. And the other thing is, sometimes I remember those stories a lot better than I remember what I had for breakfast. You know? Have you ever done the toothbrush test? You check it. If it's wet, you know you brushed your teeth. I've done that before. Okay, so this story, actually it's kind of heavy too, but I hope you'll stick with me. Many years ago, I was in grad school, and one semester I took a class called 17th Century British Writers. Okay, I know what you're thinking. You'd rather have a root canal than take that class. But it was a good one. I liked it a lot. And it was interesting because there were only about six students in the class, and we were sitting around a table in a small room with Professor Mayfield, who was our teacher. So one of our assignments was to study a sermon by John Donne. This is the title. It was called Death's Duel, A Consolation to the Soul Against the Dying Life and the Living Death of the Body. Now, we called it Death's Duel. We didn't add all that other stuff to it. D-U-E-L-L, 17th century spelling. Well, during his latter years, John Donne was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he delivered Death's Duel shortly before he died in 1631. And most people consider that to be that he preached his own funeral sermon. Well, Death's Duel wasn't included in our textbook. Now we could just read it on our computer or even on our phone, but many years ago, that was not an option. There was one volume in the university library that had Death's Duel. You couldn't check it out. It was available on two-hour reserve, which meant you could reserve it for 2 hours, and you had to use it in the library. Okay, so I'm there in the library with the book, reading, taking copious notes. That was necessary with only six people. You know, there was no place to hide when you got to class if you weren't prepared. So I'm there taking my notes. I'm wondering how long this is going to last because it was a long sermon. And I like much of John Donne's literary work, but Death's Duel wasn't doing it for me. I guess I just wasn't in the mood, you know, to read a long sermon in the style of 400 years ago. But I was plugging away with the finish line in sight, and I got to a paragraph that almost took my breath away. Near the end of his own life, Donne was expressing a desire to emulate Jesus during the last day of Jesus' life, starting with the Passover meal and going to the cross. When he got to the end of his sermon, this is what John Donne said to his audience. There we leave you in that blessed dependency to hang upon him that hangs upon the cross. I'll read that again. There we leave you in that blessed dependency to hang upon him that hangs upon the cross. Did you do a visual image of that? If you did, you may have had a reaction similar to mine. I was shocked. I was offended. The idea was repulsive to me. Imagine adding to the agony of Jesus by having your body weight pulled down on his hands that were nailed to the cross and making it impossible for him to push himself up to get some air in his lungs. I couldn't handle that. That gruesome image stayed in my mind a long time after I left the library. Well, a few days later, on Sunday morning, that image came back to me during communion. There we leave you to hang upon him that hangs upon the cross. Again, I tried to reject it. But then I had an epiphany of sorts. Something that I knew intellectually, but I hadn't processed in this particular way. I thought, my sins. Jesus was bearing the weight of my sins on that cross. And the burden of my sins heaped upon the one who had never had to bear sin was more devastating than my physical body would have been. It was eye-opening to me to think about that. Well, fast forward to the next Sunday. Communion again. John Donne again. There we leave you to hang upon him that hangs upon the cross. Okay, that day, my thoughts were shallow. I don't know what I was wearing, but it was clean. It was presentable. Jesus was not. I wanted to stay clean, but Jesus, he'd had that crown of thorns crushed down on his head. He'd been spat on. He'd been whipped. I think he probably had a layer of dirt on him from all the actions of that day. Sweaty. Bloody. If I were to hang on him, I'd get dirty. I would be dirty too. I wanted to stay clean. But then I had another epiphany. Unless I have spiritual contact with the blood of Jesus, I'll never be clean. The dirty one was sitting in the pew. The clean one, Jesus, was hanging on the cross. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're not self-sufficient. We're all needy, and that's okay, because we have a God who is self-sufficient. He's complete in himself. Even better, he's all-sufficient. He's not just invested in his own well-being, but he's sacrificially invested in our salvation. His provision for us is infinite and complete. So let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, we come to you with thankful hearts, so much gratitude, and we recognize you as the great I am. We can't really understand the magnitude of that title, but we believe it. You are the great I am. We know that only in you we have the words of eternal life. We know that you're not served by human hands as if you needed anything. We know that you give life and breath and everything else. And we know that your grace is sufficient for us. No matter what our life circumstance is, your grace is sufficient. So, Father, we lift up our hearts and we praise you. And we give you honor and glory. And we just thank you for being the God who loves us so much. Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
A couple of things I wrote down. I loved what you said. That God, and I never thought about this, He gave up His self-sufficiency. That was really something. And that He is all-sufficient. I guess we need to change the name of our title. I like that. And few people can do this, Joy, but you are able to hold grief in one hand and gratitude in the other. I'm part of that. Our God is a God of no needs, but He created us needy. I like that. So in that need, then we turn that source of all that is needful, and we acknowledge Him and we worship. Of course, that greatest need, I love that you mentioned, was for us to have a way to go to heaven. And He took care of that, didn't He? Through Christ, He met that need. So thank you for a wonderful, wonderful message on the all-sufficient God. And thank you all for being here. And we'll see you next week.